And the rest of you are invited to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I kicked back and forth. Do we go look at one of the triumphal entry accounts this morning? But I thought our text here in Luke today was actually very fitting for Palm Sunday. So we're going to press on in our study of Luke's Gospel. Luke 9, we've reached verse 28. It says, some days after these sayings, or some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So one of the foundational truths of the Christian faith is the belief that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. But for Jesus' contemporaries, I think it was easy for them to accept his humanity. They saw him, they touched him, they interacted with him. He was clearly a man. They could see him. They struggled to grasp his deity, because how can a man be God? I think it's easier for me today to accept his deity than it is to perhaps grasp his humanity, because we're so far removed from his earthly life. I have this concept of him as God, but it's hard, at least for me at times, to really wrestle with what it meant for Jesus to be truly human. And yet both his deity and his humanity are essential to our faith. If we abandon or even just diminish one or the other, you create a different Savior than the Jesus of the Bible. And all the Gospels teach the deity of Christ. John's Gospel, I would suggest most plainly, and I'd say that because there's multiple times in John's Gospel where he just straight up claims to be God. And when the crowds were upset or offended, hey, you just claim to be God, Jesus didn't back off and say, oh no, you misunderstood me. He basically says, yeah, you heard me right, let me explain that to you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have these clear claims of deity from the lips of Jesus, but that does not mean that they do not teach his deity to us. They do. In fact, I would suggest to you that our text today, here in Luke chapter 9, the Transfiguration, is the clearest presentation of Jesus' deity here in the Gospel. And it serves as a climax to the theme we've been looking at throughout Luke chapters 8 and 9 as we've been wrestling with Jesus' identity in response to the question, who is he? We saw that question the first time in chapter 8 when Jesus calmed the storm and the disciples asked, who then is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? And that question has been repeated multiple times throughout the chapters since. And as we've seen, Luke has been answering that question through the various stories and teaching he has recorded. We saw this starting to come to a head back in verse 20 of chapter 9, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And of course, we looked at Peter's wonderful response as he said, the Christ of God. And Jesus affirms that answer and then begins to teach them, as the Christ of God, what it is that he must do. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and be raised from the dead. And then in the text that Evan took us through last week, he pointed out that verse 23 is the first reference to the cross in Luke's Gospel, beginning to give us a foretaste of what we will get to at some point in our lifetime, because it doesn't happen to Luke chapter 22 when these things start to unfold. But our text today, it puts an exclamation point on this discussion by recording not a man's witness to who Jesus is, but God himself. God the Father bears witness to Jesus' identity as he says that he is my son, my chosen one. Jesus is God come to earth as a man to accomplish the Father's redemptive purposes. So last week, Evan explained how the transfiguration fulfilled Jesus' statement that some of those standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, which is how our text last week ended. And so 8 days later, Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up on the mountain to pray. And those three men, Peter, James, and John, they formed an inner circle within the broader group of 12 disciples. They were Jesus' closest companions, his closest friends. Now, Peter plays such a key role among the disciples all throughout the Gospels. It's John who's next to Jesus in a seat of honor at the Passover and leans back on Jesus' chest to ask who the betrayer is going to be. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, we're told. And James is John's brother. And these three men, they were his closest friends. They received special instruction from Jesus. Had unique experiences. If Jesus was going to take a select group of disciples, it was these guys. Sometimes Andrew, but these three. I don't know why Jesus limited this event to these disciples, but if he was going to limit it, it makes sense that these were the three that he took. And that the text unfolds, the story unfolds for us as Jesus was praying. Remember that back in verse 18? Jesus is praying with the disciples and then turns the discussion to who do the people say I am and who do you say that I am? And I suggested back in that Jesus' prayer didn't directly affect that story as it unfolded, but it did reinforce Luke's major theme in Luke's gospel of Jesus' intentional prayer life. It may serve the same purpose here, but I wonder if there isn't a connection between Jesus praying and the Father bearing witness to the Son. Because what is prayer? Prayer is communion, fellowship with God. We speak to God through prayer, and God speaks to us primarily through His Word. And that's why prayer and being in the Word are inseparable. We speak to God through prayer. He speaks to us through His Word. And if verse 27 foreshadowed the transfiguration, then Jesus knew this event was coming. That's why He took them up on the mountain to pray. And while Jesus communed with the Father expressed his delight in the Son. I don't want to turn this into a sermon on prayer. That's not the point of this passage. But loved ones, prayer is so much more than a laundry list of things that we would like God to pay attention to. It's communion. It's fellowship with the living God of the universe who delights to meet with us, to show us His glory, and to show us His will as we seek His face. I don't think it's strange. I think it's quite normal that we find Jesus in a constant posture of prayer, and in that attitude of prayer, the Father delights to show up and reveal His glory to His people in this moment. Now, as we look at this event, the Transfiguration, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. It's an important event. There are five things I want us to see here, five features of the Transfiguration that I want us to notice. And they all point to Jesus' deity. And several of them are built on Old Testament events. They're rooted in the Old Testament scriptures that then help to strengthen the case for us of Jesus' deity. And so the first thing to see as we look at this text, as Jesus was praying, we find that his appearance was changed. Look at verse 29. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew, we call this the transfiguration. That's because both Matthew and Mark use that word in their text. Matthew says that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Mark's account, also interesting, says that he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. We find a very similar description of Jesus in his glorified state in Revelation chapter 1, as he is gleaming and his clothing is bright and white. When we think about this, while Jesus was on earth, his deity, the glory of his deity was veiled. Jesus did not cease to be God, and he gave up none of his attributes, right? I know that the way Philippians 2 is, you know, he emptied himself, and what did he empty himself of? And there's all sorts of discussion around that. Jesus didn't empty himself of anything that made him God. He was fully God. He remained God when he took on our flesh. But he allowed his humanity to veil his divine glory. But in this moment here in the text, he pulls back the veil and allows the disciples to see his glory. Exodus 34. We read about Moses and that time when he prayed and asked if he could see God's glory. And God says, well, no man can see my face and live, but I'll hide you in the rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll pass by. And after I pass by, I'll remove my hand. And I'll let you see just the very tail end of my glory. And remember what happened when Moses came down the mountain? Everybody ran away from him because his face was glowing as it reflected the glory of God that he had seen. And yet over time, that reflection would diminish and fade until Moses would go out into the tent of meeting outside the camp and meet in the presence of God, and it would be renewed and his face would be shining again. And we're told that Israel would look intently on his face as the glory faded. So he began to wear a veil over his face to hide the diminishing reflection of God's glory. Well, here in this moment, here in Luke 9, Jesus pulled back the veil that kept his glory hidden. But his glory was not a reflection of God. It was his own glory as God. And it didn't fade away because he wasn't a sinful man like Moses was. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. And in this moment, we're told that Jesus' garments reflected that light. And Peter, James, and John, they saw it. Next, as Jesus' appearance is changed, we find him then talking with two very significant Old Testament characters. In fact, I would suggest that these are probably the two most important prophets in the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah are found to be talking with Jesus on this situation. Moses, he was Israel's first national prophet. He was the one that God used to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And as Israel's national prophet, first prophet, God used him to give the people the law. And the law established how they were to worship God. It defined morality for them. And it gave shape to how their society was to be structured as a society that God was their king. Moses was a key role. Gave us the first five books of the Bible. He was also significant because he foreshadowed the Messiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, God said that after Moses, he would raise up another prophet like him that the nation should listen to. And every prophet after Moses was compared to Moses. Was he faithful like Moses? Did he reflect Moses' ministry or not? Just like every king after David was compared to David. He set the standard. But this verse here in Deuteronomy 18 is not just a promise of future prophets. It points forward to the ultimate prophet, Jesus, whom Moses foreshadowed. And finally, Moses' death was unique. In Deuteronomy 34, we learn that when Moses died, he actually died in the presence of the Lord, and that God buried him in a place where no one else knew. Moses is the only person in the Bible that I'm aware of that is buried by God himself. He was the friend of God who spoke face to face with God. Elijah had a similarly important and significant ministry. He ministered in the years leading up to the destruction of the nation for their unfaithfulness to God. And this was new. God gave Israel possession of the land that he'd promised them by covenant to Abraham to be theirs for forever. It's still theirs, by the way. that patch of ground is given them by covenant to God. But God at this time was getting ready to kick them out of the land because of their repeated unfaithfulness to them. And this was a major crisis in the nation's history. And Elijah was God's man for the time, raising him up for that time. And like Moses, Elijah's ministry foreshadowed a future prophet, right? We've seen this multiple times in our study of Luke. Malachi, the last book in the New Testament, ends with the promise that God would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and before Messiah would appear. And we have learned that John the Baptist fulfilled this promise. Finally, also like Moses, Elijah was taken into heaven in an interesting way. He went to heaven in a chariot of fire. The guy got off without having to die. Him and Enoch, two characters that got to go to heaven, they escaped the problem of death. The rest of us, we got to die. But Elijah was taken, his departure from earth was unique. And God took him into this presence in this chariot of fire. And so in this moment, these two unique and significant Old Testament prophets appeared in glory, it says in verse 31. It's an interesting statement. They're in their glorified state. But their glory is different than Jesus's. Because their glory is still a reflection of God's glory. It no longer fades, right? For Moses, it no longer fades. Because he's free of his sinful body and he's in his glorified state. But it remained a reflection of God's glory anyway. And Luke tells us that as they're there talking with Jesus, he tells us what they talked about. It says that they were discussing with Jesus his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, they were talking about the events that we are going to remember and celebrate this coming week. They were talking about the cross and the resurrection. For the third week in a row, loved ones, our text has confronted us with the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lay ahead. And I love this. Moses and Elijah appear in glory next to Jesus. And what is it they want to talk about? The cross and the resurrection. Why, of all the things they could discuss, is it that they get to that? Because you want to understand the greatness and the glory of our God? Look no further than the cross and the resurrection. That is the character of God summed up in its entirety. You want to see the glory of God? Look to Christ crucified, where God is able to remain just towards sin while at the same time justifying the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3 tells us. You want to see the character of God? Look at the cross. Wrath, justice, grace, mercy, love. They meet in perfect harmony. As Jesus drinks the bitter cup of God's wrath in our place. You want to know the power of God? Look at the empty tomb. Grave could not hold him. Death could not keep him. Sin was overcome and defeated. We should not be surprised that the display of Jesus' glory would include a discussion of what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We're told the angels long to understand this and look into it. And they are delighted to see the character of God and the redemption of sinful human beings. Third, this text points us to the deity of Jesus through the disciples' sleep. That might sound strange, right? How in the world does these three guys falling asleep point to God's Jesus' deity? Well, once again, this is where knowing your Old Testament starts to become helpful. Genesis 15, God establishes his covenant with Abraham. And on that, in that chapter, God tells Abraham, you can look it up this afternoon, it's Genesis 15, tells him to take a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he's to cut them in half and lay the halves opposite each other. And God's getting ready to make a covenant with Abraham. This is how they established covenants back then. So, at Drew and Carmen's wedding here in a couple of months, we're going to do this. No, we are not. But the idea is, as these two people would then walk between these halves, and they're basically saying that if we break the covenant, may we become like these carcasses that have been dismembered. Interestingly enough, when that covenant was made, Abraham didn't walk through it. Just God. God was making a covenant. That had nothing to do with Abraham's faithfulness or lack thereof or anything else. You know, that's besides the point. The reason I'm taking this there, though, is because just before the presence of God shows up, great darkness comes, and Abraham sunk into a deep sleep, it says in Genesis 15, 12. And here in Luke 9, the presence of God is about to show up. We've read the whole text. You know what's coming. And like Abraham, the disciples, we are told, were overcome with sleep. Verse 32. But they didn't stay asleep. When they were fully awake, the text tells us that they saw Jesus' glory and Moses and Elijah standing there. And not only did they see it, but they delighted in it. Right? Peter doesn't want it to end. As the text tells us that Moses and Elijah were leaving, Peter suggests, hey, let's build three tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's just camp out up here on the mountain and delight in this experience forever. This is incredible. I don't want this to end. It's the same feeling we get, right? When we've been to a conference or a camp or something like that, and it's been such a wonderful experience that we don't want it to end. We want to stay. Yet, Peter didn't understand what he was saying either. I know that because the text tells us that. You ever done that? Ran your mouth? We didn't know what you were saying? Don't recommend it. Peter did not understand the significance of what he saw, and he didn't understand the Father's purpose for his son. And as glorious as the mountaintop experience was, Jesus didn't come for this. He came to rescue sinners from hell. And as delightful as our mountaintop experiences can be, we must not allow them, loved ones, to steal our focus off of our mission to make the salvation of Christ known to the nations. In times of retreat, they're good, they're necessary, but their purpose is to empower us for the mission. And so Peter, he's got this grand suggestion that nobody pays attention to, and it just kind of moves on, because while he was speaking, we see a fourth expression of deity. While Peter was speaking, the text tells, verse 34, that a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. So again, when you start to see a cloud forming in the Bible, where does it take your mind? Well, it takes your mind back to the Exodus, doesn't it? Right? When God dwelt among his people as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And once again, we read that Moses would go into this tent, the tent of meeting. And when he entered it, a cloud would come down at the entrance of the gate where God would speak with Moses face to face. And now a cloud overshadowed the disciples. And this experience was both frightening, yet strangely attractive. Once again, that's what the text says. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And like every person who experiences the visible presence of God, Peter, James, and John were afraid. The holy perfection of God exposes our sin, it exposes our brokenness, it exposes our frailty just as human beings. Even the angels in heaven cannot abide the full glory of God. The angels that forever over the throne are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do so with their faces and their feet covered by wings." They cannot abide the full presence of God. We are right to be fearful. The Bible tells us there's a healthy fear we're to have of God. Even though we are invited to call him Abba, he's so much greater than us that his presence should strike fear in us. Yet that fear did not keep the disciples from entering the cloud. Did you see that? They were afraid as they entered the cloud. There was something attractive that drew them into the presence of a good God who wasn't there to harm them. He was there to show them his glory, to give them a greater experience of him than they had before. Finally, fifth expression of deity in this text, we find God speaking from the cloud in witness to his son. This is the second time in Luke's gospel that God's voice has been heard, right? At Jesus' baptism, we're told the heavens opened, the Spirit descended like a dove, and the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." In that former occasion, the Father bears witness to the Son about him. "You're my Son. I'm delighted in you." Now the Father speaks to the disciples about the Son. And his message is threefold. Three things. He says, "This is my Son." The Father claims Jesus as his Son. This is why I'm telling you, this is the exclamation point to the answer on the question, who is this? Right? Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." We believe that. Yes. But ask the Father who Jesus is. Oh, this one, he's my beloved Son. He is the one whom I love. And that little phrase points us in two directions. First, it establishes the position of Jesus. He is God the Son, united with the Father and the Spirit in the triune Godhead, that he is God. And this is proving Jesus' deity to us. And the glory the disciples see shining in the face of Jesus is God's glory. But it also points to something far greater than just the fact that Jesus is God. It points us to the relational connection between the Father and the Son. In these words, I think we hear the Father's love for his Son as he claims him as his own. "Yeah, that one's mine. That's my Son." Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's the same love God speaks over us when we are adopted into his family through Christ. "That one, that's my beloved Son. That's my precious daughter. They're mine. I have made them my own through my only begotten Son, Jesus, whom I love." That's my Son. Second, the Father reveals Jesus' purpose. He says, "He is my chosen one, my chosen one." And that title is lifted directly from Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God calls the Messiah my chosen one. So in this moment, the Father is now affirming Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ of God. And now the Father showed up saying, "Yeah, this is my Son. He is my chosen one." In those two little words, he captures all of his salvation promises in the Old Testament. Jesus is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. That he is the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. Remember when Isaac is going up on the mountain and they don't have a sacrifice, and because he's the sacrifice, and he asks his dad, "Hey dad, where's the sacrifice?" Remember what Abraham said? "God will provide a sacrifice." And it wasn't just the ram caught by its horns. It's pointing forward to Christ. Because God was going to do what he wouldn't ask Abraham to do. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son, but the Father did. He's the better sacrifice that God would provide. He is our Passover lamb. He is our scapegoat. He is the fulfillment of all that the sacrificial system pointed to. He's the second and better Moses. He's David's greater son. All that God had foreshadowed and promised for 4,000 years are captured in those two little words. "This is my chosen one." Isaiah 42 verse 1, "This is my chosen one in whom my soul delights." 39 books of the Old Testament captured in two words. And being good Jews, well trained in the scriptures, I think the disciples knew exactly what the Father was talking about. And third, the Father instructs the disciples on how to respond to Jesus. Listen to him. John 1, verse 14 describes Jesus as the Word made flesh. And that points us to the fact that he is the perfect revelation of God in human form. But it also tells us that he perfectly reveals God to us, and not just God's character, but his plan for redemption. Jesus' words are life and light. And Jesus has begun to explain to the disciples the need for his death on the cross. And they need to listen and to learn who he truly is and why it is that he came, because Jesus is more than a savior. He's not less than a savior, but he's more than a savior. He's God. And as God, he knows what's right for us. He knows what's good. And we need to give careful attention to his commands and follow his ways. Because as we read in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's interesting. If I were to take obedience as the barometer of my love for God, what temperature would it find? This is the love of God, that you keep my commandments. That sound demanding to you? Well, listen to how the verse ends. And my commandments are not burdensome. God's commands are not a millstone around our neck. No, no. They move us away from sin and into a deeper relationship with God so that we might reflect his glory as we should. Jesus said his sheep hear his voice and they follow him because he's the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Brother and sister in Christ, are you listening to the voice of Jesus? Or are you listening to the voice of our culture? Or perhaps trying to forge your own path? Verse 36, I need to move us on here. Verse 36 closes the text, telling us as soon as the voice had spoken, everything returned to normal. Elijah and Moses are gone. The cloud is gone. The veil's back over Jesus' glory, and he's standing there in the way in which they knew him. And in response to this, verse 36 tells us that they remained silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Does that sound strange to you? Well, they did that because Jesus told them to. And the Father just said to listen to him. So they did a good job on this occasion, listening to him. Matthew says that on the way down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, telling them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So Jesus wanted them to keep this experience to themselves until his redemptive work was complete. And by the way, both Peter and John make reference to this event in their epistles. James didn't write anything for us. The James of the New Testament is Jesus' brother, not the disciple here. But they both bore witness to this event, both in the Gospels and in their epistles. Now, I got to admit, there was multiple times this week I kind of sat back in my chair and I'm staring at the screen on my computer and thinking, okay, it's a fun passage to work with. I had a lot of fun playing with this, and there's a whole lot more Old Testament allusions this morning that ended up on the cutting floor for the sake of time. I found myself saying, okay, what are God's people supposed to take away from this? As fascinating as this text is, and all the layers of truth that are here to be explored, God's word is not meant to be reduced to analytics, academic analysis, or interesting biblical references. It's the living, active word of God. It's supposed to be food for our souls. And this text reveals to us the glory of Christ. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, this is why I want to bring us back to it's Palm Sunday. When we remember Jesus riding down the mountain into Jerusalem on a donkey to the exuberant praise of the crowd. And that event presents to us Jesus as king. But what kind of king is he? Because he wasn't the earthly king that Israel wanted. But he's the royal sovereign of the universe. And a text like this should cause us to affirm what we see in John 1:14, that we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. This event reveals to us who Jesus really is. He is God come to earth as a man to be our Savior. I know that's so simple, and all of you could come up with that on your own. But I hope those words haunt you this week. As we think about his death and resurrection, I hope all week long our minds are filled with that simple statement that he is God who came to earth as a man to be our Savior. He is God's chosen one in whom God's soul delights and who I hope and pray our souls delight as well. Let us glory in his glory. But I also pray that the Father's instruction to Peter, James, and John will echo in our hearts as well. Listen to him. Because every single person in this room needs to hear the voice of Jesus. To my unsaved friends that are here this morning, you need to hear Jesus' voice calling you to salvation. Are you sitting here today and for the first time in your life realizing the weight of your sin? Do you realize the Bible says that the wrath of God abides on us when we are sinners? Christ came to absorb that wrath in his body in your place on the cross. John 10 verses 17 and 18 tell us, Jesus is speaking as he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And fast forward to the cross. Once again, in John's gospel, we are told that once Jesus knew everything was accomplished, everything that necessary to accomplish our salvation was finished, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. But he didn't remain dead. 3 days later, just as he said he would, he took his life up again. And his promise is to save all who come to him. And for the first time in your life, you are realizing these truths are for you. That's Jesus calling to you. And you need to listen to him. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. He will forgive you. He will bring you back to the Father whom you have offended and alienated yourself from. And God will adopt you in him as his precious child. He will make you his own and give you the abundance of eternal life. And only he can do that. Come to Jesus. You think, okay, I want to come. What does that mean? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you can do that right where you're sitting right now. And to my fellow believers, are you listening to Jesus? Or are you pursuing everything the world has to offer? So are you pursuing pleasure, sex, money, power, or all the other sinful substitutes our culture shoves down our throats? There's a whole lot of people that want the benefits of Jesus' salvation while simultaneously cultivating an appetite for sin. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Listen to Jesus. Because just last week in our text, he told us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. You want to gain your life? Lose it for the purposes of God. Are you listening to your shepherd's voice? Are you listening to the voice of our sinful culture? Only one voice leads to life. The rest lead to death and destruction. Let us listen intently to the voice of our Savior, because this is the kind of invitation he gives to us. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you weary, loved ones, of the burdens of this life? Rest in Jesus. May our souls rest in the glory of our crucified and risen Savior, who alone is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you, our only Savior, for all that you have done. We thank you that you remain gracious and forgiving towards us when we don't live like we should. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to enable us to live as you want us to live. May we walk by his leading and not by the desires of our flesh. May you be praised. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.